These last weeks, we've been in a study of the first things in the book of Genesis. We've seen God creating the heavens and the earth and the whole universe by his spoken word. And he created everything to reflect his goodness, his glory. And he especially created man and woman. He created humanity to be little mirrors to reflect his glory, to be ambassadors for him that didn't represent self, but represented who he was and who he is and his rule and reign on the earth. We saw last week how God made his image bearers to need relationships, that God made man and woman to hold fast together and to have this one flesh union that would actually be an image later on to see of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's the honor that God had given man and woman these instructions how to live, what to do. He had forbidden them to do other things. And disobeying God, he said, would bring judgment, would bring death. This morning, we're now in the account of out of the account of the first 7 days of creation. So Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Genesis 1 does 1 through 7, right? Days 1 to 7. Genesis 2 goes back and zooms in on day 6 of creation. So that's where we've been. Now we're outside of it. God has rested from his creation work. And where we were, right, at the end of chapter 1, and God saw everything he made, and it was very good. That's the world that God had made. But that's not the world around us today, is it? That's not the world around us today, isn't it? With everything being good and perfect all the time. In fact, right, I don't have to belabor this point. If you're here today and you're breathing and you have ears to hear and eyes to read things, you know this world is a mess. You knew that from what's going on in our country, in our world, in our state, in our city. But you know that, like I know it, because it's in here, isn't it? This is a mess. Right? We know the devastation, the tragedy, the horrors of this life. We know tragic suffering. We know how man and woman are selfish and will use and abuse other image bearers for their own good. The news cycle and your Facebook feed were full of tragedy and hurt this week, and they're going to be next week. There's mass injustice and suffering and tragedy all around us. And you and I think, because it's always been this way, this is normal. So I want us to stop there and think about that for a moment. You and I think the current state and affairs of the world with hurt and tragedy and hurting others is normal, but actually it isn't. It's abnormal. It's abnormal. You and I haven't known anything any different, but this is actually far from normal. When you and I look around, we don't see it as Genesis 1 and 2 proclaimed it, do we? When you and I read the accounts of Genesis 1 and 2, to be honest, it's a reality that's hard for us to imagine. And to be sure, the brokenness is in our world, but again, the brokenness is actually inside of us if we're honest with ourselves. But how did that happen? How did this come to be? How did this go from a very good creation to what you and I see today? Honestly, this is where the Bible has a better understanding of reality than any other religion, any other philosophy out there, of how this came to be and why this is. Why do people hurt one another? Why are people selfish? Why do they use others for their own good? Only the scriptures have the true explanation of that reality. If you've not already, please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 7. Follow along with me here. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. At the start of our passage, we see the serpent tempts the woman to doubt God's word. The serpent tempts the woman to doubt God's word. We see that in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. We were told that God created the animals and every bird of the air and the fish. But here we have this first specific animal that God singles out. We don't hear of any of the other ones in Genesis 1 and 2. But here, this should get our attention. Well, God is now bringing forth this creature. And he's more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Well, we find here that it's a serpent. What exactly is this creature? And why is it so important that it gets singled out? Well, we know that this is not a serpent as we know today. Why do we know that? Well, first of all, this serpent, as you read on in Genesis 3, as we'll to next week, apparently had legs. That's different than what you and I know. But even more than that, we know something as we read our account, is that this serpent isn't like a serpent today. Why? Because most people, not saying all, but most people are repulsed by snakes. Most people look at a serpent or a snake and they run away. It's a repulsive thing. Some people like them. I don't want you to single yourself out today. But what we see here is this is not a repulsive thing. It did not scare the woman or it did not automatically cause suspicion. So whether that's because it was before the fall and there was no fear of being hurt, or most likely also, this serpent had an attractiveness to it. Some would even claim this to be more of a dragon form of an animal. We need to see that when the woman saw the serpent, she wasn't immediately fearful. You and I read serpent and we're like, whoa, suspicion, right? That's not how Eve saw it. That reaction's not there. We will see as the rest of the scripture, this serpent will get a name. But in our passage today, do you know what's absent? There's no name of the serpent. This serpent, then, is a created being. It's a created being. It will get the name of Satan or devil, but here it doesn't get one. But we find a couple of important things. Again, he was a creation of the Lord. So in other words, this serpent is not a competing God. This serpent is not a competing God. He's not all-powerful. He's not a ruler or reigner of the cosmos. This serpent is a creation. But he's a serpent that's a He's a serpent. He's crafty. He's wise, but his wisdom is a cunning one. So he will be cunning in how he's going to deal with the woman and the man. And then, more surprisingly, more than any of that, we find that the serpent speaks, don't we? This is unlike anything that you've ever seen. He speaks. Continue on in verse 1. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The fact that he's cunning is interesting, but what we should really get our attention is this talking creature is unlike any beast of the field, since and before. And what does he use his words for? Well, for his cunning and crafty purposes, he asks a question, but not just any question. He's asking a question about God. He's asking a question about the subject of the Bible. So remember Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the subject of the scriptures. And so what we have here in Genesis 3 is we have a serpent asking a question about the supreme one, the all-powerful one, God. And so he's asking a question, but it's not an innocent question. He's not just asking for more information. What his question here, it implies shock and surprise. Did God really say that? He didn't really say that, did he? It tells us something here about the serpent. He's aware of who God is. And he's actually aware of God's commandment to them. He's aware, yes, but he actually distorts the command. Scan back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 16, is the subject here of what the serpent is saying. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So the serpent here shows some knowledge of the command, but he doesn't repeat it correctly, does he? No, he twists it, and he twists it quite cleverly. He knew that it involved prohibition from eating of one tree in the garden. And so he says, "Did God say you couldn't eat of any trees?" This completely changes what's said, isn't it? It completely recasts who God is. God said, right, in 2:16 and 17, you can eat of every tree you eat of, except for one. And here, the serpent, God is keeping you from eating of any of them? See what he's doing? He's subverting, subtly here, the ability to trust God. He's subverting the ability to trust what God actually said. God had abundantly provided. You can eat from any tree in the garden. God was an abundant, gracious provider. But through this question, he recasts God from being the giver of all good things to be someone who withholds for your good. So he's changing the image of God is. He was wanting the woman to start questioning God's provision and God's word. So he doesn't want the woman to view God as good and a good provider. He says, "Did he actually say that? Is God's word trustworthy? He's just actually one who keeps good things from you. Don't you know that?" That's what this question is getting at. So he obviously knows the true command, but his craftiness is distorting it to begin to get her to question God's character. And then we see that the woman responds with altering God's command. So the woman responds to the serpent with herself altering God's command. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." So the woman here corrects the assumption laid out by the serpent. She says, "No, we can eat of these trees. We can eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." She says, "No, God did not say we couldn't. Rather, he says we may eat of them." His question is, at this point, gotten her to deny reality. She's like, "No, that's not right. That's incorrect. God said we can eat of it. You're wrong. God did provide. He's letting us eat of any tree of the garden except one," right? Verse 3. "But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." So she does here acknowledge that while they could eat from any tree, there is one that couldn't. Here the woman calls it the tree in the midst of the garden. In 2:17, we saw that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's interesting here is that the changes that the woman makes to God's command. First, she says, "You cannot eat of it," which is what God says, but then she adds to it. She says, "You can't even touch it. You can't even touch it." So see, the serpent starts and says, "I want you to question God's goodness and his word and his provision." And already we have you can't eat of it, but now you can't even touch it. You can't even touch it. So she's adding to the word of God. She's making an addition that's not there. Where does this addition come from? That's a good question, isn't it? If you go back to 2:16 and 17, God gives that commandment to Adam, doesn't he? Eve's not yet made. So for Eve to know the commandment, she had to have received it, right, from Adam. So either, there are two options. Either Adam distorted it and exaggerated, and he said, you can't eat of that tree, and if you even go touch it, you're going to die. That's one option. Or two, she's added it herself. Either way, we don't know, but what we do know is that it's moved. The commandment has moved, and it's even the first hints of some legalism, isn't it? Don't even touch it. But the even more interesting part, if you think about it, is the phrase she explicitly changes. God says, you will surely die. But what does Eve say? She says, lest you die. Or in modern English, we'd say, you might die if you touch it. You might die. Don't touch it. You might end up dying if you do. Do you see the difference? That's a profound difference, is it not? It's a change by addition, but it's also a change in the judgment and the consequence, isn't it? God surely said, you will die. And Eve says, lest you die. Or you may die if you touch it. Don't risk it. It's not worth the risk. That's the kind of language here. It's changed. The judgment has gone from a surety to a possibility. And so this is how she responds to the serpent. We can eat of any except that one, and if we eat or touch it, we might die. The serpent has already started affecting how she views God. And then the serpent tempts the woman to doubt God's trustworthiness. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. The serpent hears her response, and he's ready for it. This is funny, isn't it? You can't eat from any tree? Oh, yeah, that's right. You can eat from any tree except this one. But even if you eat of that one, you're not going to die, is what the serpent says. It's funny how the irrationality of the serpent's temptations here, isn't it? He goes from saying, oh, no, God says you can't eat of any of it. And then he goes, oh, yeah, that's right. You can eat of any but that one, but you won't even die if you eat that one. Satan's moving the goalposts, isn't he? Here we have an outright competition for the truth. The serpent is now claiming that what God said is wrong. He is claiming that what God says is a lie. And that's a big claim, remember? God is the subject, right, of the whole scriptures. In the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth. And then he makes man and woman in his image to live and rule for him. And now the serpent's saying, hey, but that one, you can't trust him. He's a liar. You won't surely die. What he said is a lie. He doesn't provide for you, the serpent claims. You can't trust him. He said that would happen, but that's not going to happen. The serpent here is asking the woman to trust the serpent, not God. And in fact, he is the one that actually correctly quotes the commandment here, right? He says it's a lie, but he actually correctly quotes the commandment where you will surely die. That's actually what God said. He actually correctly quotes it, unlike Eve. But he's not doing it for good purposes. He's doing it for evil, isn't he? Because he's denying what God had said. This sentence is meant to affect the woman, to have her turn from believing and trusting God at his word, to turn from seeing God as trustworthy to seeing God as one she couldn't trust. The serpent here does not want the woman to trust God in his word. And he goes further still by saying why. So why is God a liar? He claims God's a liar. Why is he a liar? Well, the serpent ascribes motive there, where we see that the serpent tempts her to doubt God's goodness. And he tempts her to desire to become like God. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's one thing for the serpent to even claim God is lying, but now he's claiming to know the very mind of God, the very rationale and reasons behind what God does. He says, because God wants to keep you in the dark, because God withhold from you, because God's not really good, because he doesn't actually care for you. This is what the serpent is telling the woman here. God doesn't want the best for you. Rather, he's intentionally withholding good from you because God is a selfish being. That's what the serpent is saying. He knows that if you eat this fruit, that you will become like God. And God doesn't like him, the serpent says. God's trying to keep you down, to keep you from being like him. God's trying to make sure you don't enjoy what you should be able to enjoy. God's not good, the serpent says. Don't listen to him. He's a liar. He doesn't have your best interest at heart. And really, he's saying, God is selfish and wrongly keeping the gifts that they deserve. What is important to note here is that there is an element of truth to what the serpent is saying. There's an element of truth to what the serpent is saying. Because the scriptures say, on the day you eat of it, you'll become like God, good and evil. That is an element of truth there, isn't it? But he's taking that truth and what? He's turning it. He's twisting it to mean something it doesn't mean. But that's why it's attractive. A lie is never attractive unless there's an element of truth to it. If there's no element of truth in the lie, it's really easy to spot, isn't it? It's really easy to spot. But here, he's mixing truth and error. And it's a big error, isn't it? He's mixing truth and error because God did say that you will know good and evil, right? He will say that. But what that thing means two different things from what the serpent says it means and what God says it means. The serpent claims, if you eat of that tree, you'll be equal with God. You'll be like him. You'll be able to do the things he does. You'll be able to decide good and wrong for yourself. It'll be a good thing for you to have this. So he's changing the meaning of what it means here. The lie is, though, that they can never be like God like that. They can never be like God like that. They are a created being. It's not as if by eating of this fruit that they will become equals with God. No, they will know good and evil, but they'll know it experientially. They'll know evil because they'll know what it means to sin, because they will be sinning. They won't know it intellectually. They won't be deciding the right and wrong for themselves. They'll know good and evil because they will have experienced it intimately within themselves. God is perfect, pure, holy, good. He does not know evil by doing it. He knows evil by declaring what is good and what is evil. Satan is right. If they eat of it, they'll know good and evil, but his promise is a lie. It's not at all in the way he says it's going to happen. Far from being like God, eating of the tree takes the people that were made in God's image and it causes them to commit treason against him. Eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is no trivial thing. It's no small mistake. It's an outright declaration of war against the king who placed them as his ambassadors. So the serpent here tells a massive lie. But again, it's a lie couched partially in truth to make it attractive, right? Sin is a problem. In our hearts, it's attractive to us. We think it promises good. We think it promises joy and life. And that's the same thing at the very first here, that Satan says, hey, actually eating of that, partaking in sin, promises life and equality with God. It promises good, Satan says. And that is where we see Eve's response to the temptation. The woman desires to become like God and so commits treason against him, first half of 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. The woman now had presumably seen this tree before, but now she's described as seeing it differently. Seeing here is she now believes something that she did not believe before. This is the same idea of Genesis chapter 1 at the end of every day of creation. And God saw that everything he made, and behold, it was good. So this seeing here is actually an evaluative seeing. She's looking at it, she's looking at the tree, and she's evaluating the tree. And how she evaluates it is God is wrong. This tree looks good. That fruit, right, doesn't actually say apple here, spoiler alert. But it says that fruit looks good. It looks like that's a good thing to eat. Maybe God is withholding from me. Maybe God's not good. He's keeping the best from me. That tree, I'm going to evaluate it, and I'm going to say, outside of what God said, that tree does look good for food. I don't care what God said. And it was a delight to the eyes. If you go back to verses 8 and 9, there it said, when God planted the trees in Eden, right? Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted the garden in Eden in the east. And there he put a man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So God actually made trees to be pleasant to the sight. So this is a good creation of God, this being pleasing aspect. But again, her evaluation's wrong. It's not pleasing to the sight and desiring it, but that's where she goes. And the tree was to be desired to make one wise. There's the linchpin. God had explicitly forbidden and said, do not take of that tree, you will surely die. And here she's saying, if I eat of that, I will become wise. Those two statements don't go together. They don't go together. And so the woman is judging what the word of God said. She's judging and evaluating the tree for herself and has decided that it's good for food and it's desirable and it'll make her wise no matter what God said. And so she takes and she eats. She takes of the forbidden and eats. And remember, this is not some arbitrary rule that God laid down. He didn't plant a bunch of trees in the garden. He didn't just say, point at a random one and say, hey, don't touch that one. God didn't do that. No, this is a special tree. Remember, it's one of the two trees that get a name in the account. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the tree, in other words, of deciding right and wrong for yourself, of being the judge of goodness. And this is what she saw. And she says, no, it's good for me. God had provided bountifully for them. He was actually a good and providing God. He had their best in mind. And yet now she looks at it and says, God is wrong. I want that and I need that. I want that to become like God myself, to have the very wisdom of God. The woman, tempted by the serpent's cunning, tempted by her own desires and her believing that God is not good and God is withholding from her, tempted to no longer trust his word, tempted to not believe in a judgment that would come, the woman makes her own judgment. Here is the great irony of the passage. In deciding to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she's committing the very thing that's prohibited. You can't decide good and bad for yourself, God had said. And here she has done it. So she could stand in the very place of God, and she declared the tree good for her. And she takes and eats. In that moment, she declares treason against God. She's made to live and to rule this world for God. She was made in his to reflect his goodness, his glory, his rule, his reign. And when she transgresses the command, when she desires to become like God, she's actually committed treason against the one who created her. This is no light thing. But where is Adam? What's he doing? We do not get every answer to that. But what is revealed is that she is not the only guilty party here. Rather, we see that the man also desires to become like God, and he fails to lead and to protect. We see that at the end of 6. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam is not off somewhere away from what is going on as if he's ignorant. What we know for sure here is that Adam was with her when she took of the fruit and ate it. We do not know explicitly if he was around with the serpent or not, but what we do know is that Adam was the one who was explicitly given that command by God in 2:16 and 17. right? God said to man, you may eat of any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam was explicitly given that command. And so to be sure, as God's ambassador, Adam would also have been needed to tell that to his wife and tell that to his children as they would come. That he knew the Creator King, and he knew the Creator King had explicitly forbidden this fruit to be eaten of. God had made him to lead and to work for the good of his wife. And so he was made first. But he advocates, he leaves behind his role of leadership, and he sits back passively, and he watches his wife eat from the tree they were commanded. Adam might not have said the lest you die statement, but he's willing to let Eve risk it first and see if it'll happen. That's what's going on here. He watches her eat of the tree that will bring her death. This is not leadership for the good of the other. This is selfishness, isn't it? Sitting back and not protecting her. And so here, very evidently, he makes no attempt to stop it, right? We have no drama. There's no Adam reaching out and saying, no! No, he passively lets it go. And you might be thinking, well, isn't that being a little too hard on Adam? I mean, Eve's the one that talked to the serpent, and she's the one that ate, right? Well, I don't think it is. Romans chapter 5 is very explicit about that. Romans 5, verses 12 to 15. Romans 5, 12 to 15 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one to come. Romans 5, right, the inspired word of God, the Apostle Paul writing in Romans 5, actually charges that transgression to Adam, doesn't it? And I'll tell you, Paul was a good Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's not ignorant of the account of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. He's not ignorant of that. But what is rightly seen here is who is guilty of that. And the Bible says what? They both are. They're both guilty of committing treason against God. It holds Adam accountable for failing to love and to righteously lead and holding God's word as truth. But what's also important is that God holds mankind as responsible for this action. What do I mean by that? Well, there's no room for the age-old, the devil made me do it. There's no room for even blaming the other, as we'll see next week. No, who does God hold responsible for the one who sins? It's themselves, isn't it? God holds both Adam and Eve, right? We don't actually get her name until next week. He holds them both accountable for the sin they both willfully and actively participated in. What we see here, then, is that it's not our circumstances that cause the sin. God doesn't say, oh, you were tempted in that situation, it's not so bad. No, God actively says, we actively choose to participate in it. And so here, Adam, as well as Eve, commanded not to decide right and wrong for himself, decides he's going to decide right and wrong for himself. And so he too eats. He eats of the fruit that was not for them. And the consequence is dire, isn't it? Remember, this has long been mischaracterized. If you've had any kind of conversation about the gospel with an atheist or an agnostic, they say, isn't it kind of silly that God would put a tree there? And isn't it kind of silly that he would say, you can't eat of it, but he wouldn't even guard it, he would just let him go get it? Isn't it kind of flippant that all of this is about an apple? I mean, I've heard that. I'm sure you've heard some versions of that. But that's a fundamental misunderstanding of what happened here. This is no light thing. This is no trivial thing. This is not I went and I grabbed the wrong fruit off the wrong tree. No, what this is, it's fundamentally a declaration of treason against God. It's fundamentally a declaration of, I'm going to be God myself. I'm going to decide right and wrong. I don't care what God says. So this is no light, trivial thing. This was a high-handed rebellion against God. And so we see then the first fruits of the judgment of that. We see the first fruits of sin, fractured relationship with God and fellow man, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is in direct opposition to the end of chapter 2. Look at verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. But then, 7 verses later, where are we? After sin enters the world, the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This knowing they're naked has nothing to do with saying, oh, it's cold outside. Knowing they're naked means knowing they're guilty, knowing they have shame, knowing that they can hurt others and be hurt by others. They have experiential knowledge now of sin. They understand what sin is capable of by the very fact that they participated in it. And so here, now they know evil in a way that the serpent didn't tell them they were going to know evil. They know evil by participating in it. Now that they've committed treason against God, now things are markedly different from being naked and unashamed to having shame and guilt because of their sin. This is the idea that now, who are they vulnerable to, right? Well, they're vulnerable, first of all, to God, aren't they? Remember Eve's statement, lest you die, or what God said, you will surely die? And so it's kind of a comical response to that, isn't it? Let's sew some fig leaves together to protect us from God, right? But that's the irrationality of sin. That's the irrationality of sin. Sin never makes sense. It promises life, but it brings death. And so here, they sow fig leaves, both to hide themselves from God, but also hide themselves from each other. They know that they are now both fully capable of hurting one another. And so now, the consequence of sin is a fractured relationship with God, but also humanity. That's how big this is. This treason against God fractured God's good world and the trust and unity that existed in it. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, know this world is messed up. And it's messed up fundamentally because you and I are in it. Not fundamentally because of a problem out there. Yeah, it's messed up out there, believe me. But it's messed up in here. That's what the scriptures will tell you. That's what God will tell you is the truth of reality. That you and I, just like Adam and Eve, we commit treason against God because we come out and we are ready to decide right from wrong in this world. We're ready to declare what is good for us and what is bad for us. And then you and I do that, right? Right? Sexual culture calls that like egotistical, right? But the Bible calls that selfishness and sin. And so you and I, we're all guilty of that. But the good news is that God sends one to pay that penalty of death for us. That God sent Jesus to come and die and pay that penalty that our guilt owes. That we could trust him for his forgiveness of sin, that he can make us new creation. Friend, if you don't have a faith in Christ, if you've not been born again to this living hope in Christ, talk to me, talk to someone around you today. That is your and my most fundamental problem, is our sin. And Christ has dealt for that for you. So talk to me, talk to someone after today. Don't let today pass you by. Believer, our view of God will directly impact how we live. Believer, what you think about what God is like will have a profound impact on what you do. When Eve took the fruit, it wasn't because her arm just shot out, grabbed a piece of fruit, and absentmindedly ate it. No, she took of the fruit because she doubted the goodness of God. She took the fruit because she doubted God was good and that he could be trusted. She took the fruit because God was seen as withholding what's good out there, and she decided sin was good for her. Believer, if we believe God is withholding from us, we're going to sin. Believer, if you feel that God is not that great, you're going to sin. Believer, if you feel God doesn't have your best interest in mind, you're going to sin. Believer, if you decide that there's good out there apart from God, you're going to live a life in sin. That's why sin is so attractive. Sin's attractive because it's a lie. That's a partial truth. And so you and I are all tempted in many different ways. Each one of us in this room this afternoon, tonight, this week will be tempted to work against what God has for us and what God says is true and good this week. But the question will become, who do you truly believe that God is? Believe that he's good? Do you believe that his goodness is seen and beheld in the face of the Lord Jesus? Do you believe he's enough? That's a question, isn't it? Is God enough? Or do we need God plus something else? Believer, our view of who God is going to affect if we listen to him or not. If we believe that he is the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God that we were created to represent, we will live for him by his grace. We'll behold Christ in the gospel. We'll cling to that, knowing that's our good and that's our only good. But believer, if you feel God and you believe God isn't all that great, you'll shop for it elsewhere. And so today, let us pray that we find our joy, we find our good in what God calls good. That we find our good in our Creator and his perfect gift to us in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we're all tempted to sin in many different ways. The allure, the promise of sin that we think brings enjoyment in life, but only brings death. God, this is true of any sin we commit this afternoon. We will commit a sin because we think it promises good for us. But God, may we take you at your word that you really did say that you are enough. Lord Jesus, that you are our inheritance, that you are the one that has our good in mind, that you created us and you made us to live for you. So God, when we think of you, would we esteem you rightly? And when we don't, would you forgive us and would you correct us? God, would our hope, would our faith in the gospel of Jesus, would it transform what we do in this world? Lord, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so may our hearts be overflowing with your goodness, your greatness, your graciousness. Would our hearts be overflowing with a thanksgiving to who you are and what you've done and what you're going to come back to do? In Jesus' name we pray, amen.